especially thankful to have our speaker today. She believes in the Word of God, and she believes that it's relevant for our lives too. She is bringing to us a wealth of experiences today and her Bible knowledge. She is a graduate of Abilene Christian University in 1955. She's been married to Professor Everett Ferguson for 49 years. She has three children and five grandchildren. She's not only been a homemaker, but also a Bible class teacher for children and ladies. She has been a speaker for workshops, retreats, and ladies' days in many of the United States, but also in England, South Africa, Germany, Canada, and Zimbabwe. She has been a lectureship speaker at Abilene Christian, Pepperdine University, Oklahoma Christian, Nigerian Christian Bible College, and Freed Hardeman University. We are very thankful for her writing a book, Living a Worthy Life, and you might be fortunate to be able to get a copy today. She has some with her.
The Gospel Advocate has some.
And the Gospel Advocate also has this, Living a Worthy Life, Nancy Ferguson. And she has an article in the book, Directions for the Road Ahead, on the role of women in the church. And we are just so thankful for her as she talks to us today about our unique role in the church. I present Nancy Ferguson.
Thank you. I'll make one minor correction concerning the number of grandchildren. I have 5.5. For those of you that know my youngest daughter, Pat, she's expecting in January. It's very good to be here with you today, and I appreciate the invitation. Anytime I'm invited to speak concerning God's Word, I'm honored and humbled in the task before me. So I pray that what I have to say will be pleasing to God. I've been praying all along that as I worked on it, that it would be. This microphone may be turned up just a little bit too loud. I seem to be getting an echo. What? We'll see if that's any better. If it's not, I'll change it again. Several years ago, at the previous seminar in this series, I spoke on the topic, Women in the Assembly of the New Testament Church. In that lesson, I talked about the restrictions that the Bible places on women in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14 commands us to be silent when we are assembled as a church. Thus, we do not speak for God to the congregation, that is, to preach or to deliver His message, nor do we speak to God for the congregation, that is, to lead in prayer. I'm not going to cover that same ground today, but if you wish to know more about it, I've written a chapter in the book, Directions for the Road Ahead, that she's already mentioned, and that chapter is in this book. And also, my husband has written a book, Women in the Church, that has the same, basically the same viewpoint, but he elaborates more and goes into more detail on some things. So if any of you are interested in studying further that, these are good sources. Let me emphasize that this restriction on women's speech in church has nothing whatsoever to do with women being in submission to men and their decisions. That's what many people think. But it has nothing to do with women's submission to men. But it has everything to do with our submission to God. That women are to be silent in the assembly of the church is not a decision of men, but is a direct command of God. And sisters, we'd better take that command seriously. My assigned topic today is the unique role of women in the church. However, not everything that we women do is unique. Many of the things we do are the same that all Christians do. We assemble together. We worship together. We live worthy lives. We do good deeds for others, and so on. However, there are some passages in Scripture addressed specifically to women. And I'm convinced that there are some things that women can do better than men. Sometimes a woman's touch is what is needed. Throughout the centuries, the Church of our Lord has profited from the actions of devoted women members. To begin today, let's look at some things that the Bible records that women did in New Testament times. You already know these stories, so I will refer to them only very briefly. But I think that what these women did can show us what we can do today. I won't take time to give the scripture references, but if you want book, chapter, and verse of any of them, see me afterward. Elizabeth followed the lead of her husband Zechariah and supported his decisions. And Elizabeth said of Mary, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." Thus, Mary's faith and her submissive attitude should be an inspiration to all of us. Would that we could all find favor with the Lord as she did. Anna was devoted in worshiping God night and day in the temple with prayer and fasting. When Peter's mother-in-law was healed, she got up and served her guests. The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years had faith in Jesus' power, and she acted on that faith. The Canaanite woman had such great faith that she was persistent, and so Jesus granted her request. Mary gave excellent advice for all of us when she told the stewards at Cana, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." The mother of James and John was bold enough to go to Jesus with a special request. The Samaritan woman was busy doing what all of us should be doing, telling her friends and neighbors about the Lord. She was evangelizing. The poor widow gave so generously that Jesus commended her. Several women traveled with Jesus and his disciples to care for their needs by supporting them out of their own means. And then there were Mary and Martha, busy serving and learning. Then at the death of their brother, they showed their faith in Jesus as Martha confessed, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Women were the first to go to the tomb early on Sunday morning to care for his body. Dorcas was always doing good and helping the poor. Mary, John Mark's mother, opened her house as a place where the Christians could meet to pray. Timothy's mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures from a very early age. Lydia heard the gospel and immediately obeyed it. Then she showed her hospitality to Paul and his company, and she also allowed the church to meet in her home. Priscilla worked beside her husband in their business while opening their home to Paul. And she also aided Aquila in teaching Apollos the way of the Lord more adequately. The four unmarried daughters of Philip had the gift of prophecy, but there's no indication they ever spoke in the assembly of the church. Women were among the martyrs of the early church. In Romans 16, Paul greets several women by name, saying that they had worked hard in the Lord. I especially like what he said about Rufus's mother, who has been a mother to me also. I really would like to know just what it was that she did for Paul that made him feel so close to her. But I'm sure that there are many of you in this room who have done similar things to encourage and strengthen the faith of many others. And I could go on, as there are many other women mentioned in the New Testament. When I started working on this lesson, I read through the New Testament looking for women and what they did. My intention was to include all of them, but I found far too many. So let me challenge you to go home, read through the New Testament as quickly as you can, just looking for women and what they did. I think you'll find it very refreshing. If possible, do it in one sitting. You probably won't have time to do that, but do it as quickly as you can because you'll see connections better that way. So we have seen what some women in the New Testament did as service to God. However, the activities and influence of women in the church did not end with the first century. Throughout the ages, women have been important in the furtherance of the gospel, not by preaching from the pulpit, but in many other ways. Let's look at a few women from the early history of the church and what they did. The lives of women may not be covered extensively in the surviving literature of the early church, but women certainly were prominent in its story. The names of only a few are known, but the numbers of women believers were greater than those of male believers. Some of the most heroic martyrs of the early church were women. Women were also involved in the missionary outreach of the gospel, accompanying apostles and evangelists on their travels, and working in the women's quarters of households to which men did not have access. Despite the feeling of some that women were untrustworthy teachers, they were often engaged in private teaching. New Testament strictures against women doing public teaching in church and against women filling the position of elders seem to have been uniformly observed in the mainstream of the church. Not very many women are named until about the 4th century, except for some martyrs. And although there are some very moving accounts of some of these women, I'm not going to discuss them today, although we can learn much from them about faith and faithfulness until death. We hope we do not need to face that kind of persecution in our lives. However, be aware that in various parts of the world, even today, people are being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. But let's look at four of the named women from the 4th century. And I hope you can see some things that these women did that we too can do today. First is Nona. She was the mother of Gregory of Nazianzus, and she lived from 300 to 374. She was the wife, mother, and grandmother of bishops. Her husband's conversion was her doing. Gregory attributes this to her prayers, her pleadings, and above all, the influence of her character. Her husband later became Bishop of Nazianzus. Her significant contribution of piety and business skill was surpassed only by the influence for good she had on her family and through them on others. Next is Anthusa. She was the mother of John Chrysostom and lived in the late 4th century. Widowed at the age of 20 with an infant to raise, she refused all efforts of marriage and dedicated herself to the rearing of her son. She taught him to know and to love the Scriptures. And so John became one of the greatest expository preachers of all times. So great that he received the nickname Chrysostom, which means golden mouth. When John's teacher, a non-Christian, learned about Anthusa, her activities, her piety, her character, he commented, "What women these Christians have." Here was pagan testimony to a significant channel of the power of Christianity. Through its women who had given themselves selflessly to their responsibilities, the church had attained its position in the world. Third is Macrina. She was the sister of two of the most influential men of the church in the 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa and Basil the Great. She lived from 327 to 380, and she was largely responsible for what Gregory and Basil became. After her father's death, she decided never to marry, but to devote herself to helping her mother raise her 9 younger siblings. She became the leading spiritual influence in a family that was to take a prominent place in church affairs in the late 4th century. Her practical piety, intelligence, and strength of personality had made her the dominant spirit in a very influential family. And last is Marcella, a Roman noblewoman drawn to Christianity by the 4th century biblical scholar Jerome. She was especially notable as a student and teacher. She held Bible studies in her home and converted others. Among her benefactions was the support of the studies and writing done by Jerome, who was one of the many dependent on the favor of wealthy women for their scholarly endeavors. Devotion to family, faithfulness to the church, study of the scriptures, charitable use of possessions, these are some of the outstanding qualities that seem to be shared by the great women of the early church, of the ancient church. But now let's turn to the New Testament and see what it says we should be doing. Women, of course, are expected to observe all the commands of the New Testament just as men are to do. Although we should pay attention to the passages that give instructions to all believers, I think we should pay special attention to those scriptures addressed to women. Let's look at some of those and see what they tell us about what our roles are today. Probably the scripture most often quoted to women is Ephesians 5:22-24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It's important to notice that as the passage continues beyond what I have read, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. When husbands follow that command, it's easy for the wife to follow her command. If both the husband and the wife understand biblical submission and live by it, they have a beautiful relationship. It's also important to notice that the wives are to submit to their own husbands, not to men in general. If you want a better understanding of what the Bible says about submission, there's a chapter in my book, Living a Worthy Life. She mentioned this book a few minutes ago, but there's a chapter in it on submission. And frankly, I think it's the most significant chapter in the book. Actually, I wrote the book so I could get that chapter published. It worked. Probably the second most often quoted passage for women is 1 Corinthians 14:33-38. As in all the congregations of God's people, women should keep silent at the meeting. They have no permission to talk, but should keep their place as the law directs. If there's something they want to know, they can ask their husbands at home. It is a shocking thing for a woman to talk at the meeting. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people to whom it came? If anyone claims to be inspired or a prophet, let him recognize that what I write has the Lord's authority. If he does not acknowledge this, his own claim cannot be acknowledged. Most other translations say, what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. And actually the word command is in the Greek text. That statement is pretty plain to me. As I said earlier, our silence in the assembly is a matter of submission to God. It's not obedience to a decision of men. This passage in 1 Corinthians 14 and the next one in 1 Timothy 2:8-15 set forth the restrictions on women in the assembly. There are several indications that 1 Timothy is referring to an assembly of the church, where the same instruction should be followed as in 1 Corinthians 14. These two might be called the negative passages, but there are positive passages. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 suggests some of the things that women can do. It is my desire, therefore, that everywhere prayers be said by the men of the congregation. Women must dress in becoming manner, modestly and soberly, not with elaborate hairstyles, not adorned with gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, as befits women who claim to be religious. Their role is to learn, listening quietly with due submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to dictate to the men. They should keep quiet. For Adam was created first, and Eve afterwards. Moreover, it was not Adam who was deceived, it was the woman who, yielding to deception, fell into sin. But salvation for the woman will be in the bearing of children, provided she continues in faith, love, and holiness with modesty. In this passage, Paul urges the women to be known for their good deeds, not for the stylishness of their clothes or in the hair. Some of your translations probably say, not with braided hair. Translation that I just read more accurately reflects what Paul meant by saying not with elaborate hairstyles. Today we usually think of braided hair as being rather plain, but statues of women from the first century show styles that would take literally hours to braid and arrange, and it's this kind of excess that should be avoided. Clement of Alexandria, who wrote in the late 2nd century, must have agreed with Paul. He wrote, "For I am truly ashamed when I see how much wealth is expended for the covering of nakedness." And he also wrote, "Just as smoke signifies the presence of fire, and as good color and steady pulse are signs of health, so also proper clothing indicates the condition of our character." 1 Timothy 3:11 also speaks directly to women. "Women likewise must be serious, not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things." This verse falls in the middle of the discussion of deacons and of elders and deacons. A dear friend of ours who knows Greek so well that he reads and studies the Greek text, not needing a translation, often says, if the Greek is ambiguous, then the English translation jolly well ought to be ambiguous too. And this verse is a prime illustration of that situation. The Greek word for woman is the same as the word for wife. Thus, there's much debate as to whether this verse refers to wives of the deacons, women who are deacons, or women in general. However, whatever the exact meaning is, the passage still speaks directly to women. It tells us something of how all Christian women should behave. Titus 2:3 through 5 is a passage directed to women from which we can learn much about our unique roles. The older women, similarly, should be reverent in their demeanor, not scandalmongers, nor slaves to excessive drinking. They must set a high standard, and so teach the younger women to be loving wives and mothers, to be temperate, chaste, busy at home, and kind, respecting the authority of their husbands. Then the gospel will not be brought into disrepute. That last phrase is very important. Why do we do the things mentioned in these verses? So that the gospel will not be brought into disrepute. If we are reverent, sober, loving, balanced, pure, busy, kind, and submissive, then outsiders will notice what kind of lives we live and will say with John Chrysostom's pagan teacher, "What women these Christians have." But if we do not follow these instructions, the outsider will probably say, "What hypocrites these women have, these Christians have. That just shows that Christianity is no good." Sometimes women who are stay-at-home moms may think they ought to get a job and help with the family finances. But let me assure you that being a homemaker and rearing godly children is the highest calling that a woman can have. It is her God-given purpose in life. Money isn't everything. Of course, sometimes a woman must work outside the home, and we should not look down on her because of it. But the ideal is that she works at home for the good of her family. In giving instructions concerning widows, 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16 gives us some insight into what women can and should be doing all their lives. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So I counsel younger women to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those who are widows in reality. Well, these are some of the things that women in the early centuries did as service to the Lord. But how does that translate into today and into our lives? In preparing for this lesson, I talked to several women from various parts of the nation to learn what is being done by the women in their home congregations. I was especially interested in things other than the obvious of teaching children's classes and ladies' classes, visiting the sick, taking food when needed, sending birthday and anniversary cards and notes of encouragement, and so on. I received a number of good ideas, but I don't have anywhere near a complete list of what can be done. But I hope the things I mentioned will give you some ideas to take home to your home congregations. There are many things that women can do as Christians, and some of them are better done by women than by men. One group of women that I especially want to tell you about, I learned from a sister in Georgia. The women there have started what they call SOS, Sisters of Service. They saw some needs that were not being met by the elders, so they organized themselves. They have several committees, with an elder's wife serving on each committee. That way they can more easily keep the elders informed of what they're doing. The elders do not have to instigate every program in the church, but they need to be aware of what the members are doing, especially when it's done as an activity of the church. One of the things that these women do is to comfort and assist women who have experienced a miscarriage, a stillbirth, or had a baby that lived only a few days. They work with the hospital so that they know when they're needed. And this kind of comforting really can't be done as successfully by a man. It takes a woman in this situation. These Sisters of Service prepare a memory box for the bereaved parents who need to be reassured that that baby really did exist. In the box, they put whatever they can that will help preserve the memory of the baby. A lock of hair, if possible, signatures of the doctors and nurses, pictures, maybe the ID bracelet the baby wore, the baby's footprint, and so on. They also include information that the box is a gift of love from the church. A friend in Michigan who has lost two babies a few days after birth has designed a baby book for babies that don't make it. As you know, most baby books have places for many firsts: the first smile, the first tooth, the first step, all these firsts. But with a stillborn baby, there won't be any of these firsts. So a special baby book or a memory box can fill a real need in this case. Another thing that the Sisters of Service do is to sew clothes for premature babies. Especially if the baby dies, there needs to be appropriate clothing in which to bury the baby, not just an ill-fitting hospital gown. A picture of the baby in a cute outfit that fits can be comforting as the parents adjust to the death. Just be sure to work with the hospital authorities on this. Other activities of the SOS, Sisters of Service, include welcoming visitors to the assemblies of the church and following up with what they call front porch visits, 5 to 10 minutes with a gift with information about the church. They also encourage those who need it, the ill, students or others who are far away from home, teenagers and their parents, and so on. They take care of communion preparation and cleanup. They plan special events for enriching the spiritual and personal lives of fellow sisters and friends, such as ladies' days and retreats and so on. I also learned about a group of women who call themselves Anna's Army. Remember Anna in the temple who spent her time in prayer? Well, these ladies spend much time in prayer also. They divide their prayer list into specific areas and circulate the lists among themselves. They have prayers for spiritual development of recent converts, of children and students, prayers for those with special concerns, prayers for the physical and emotional well-being of specific people and their problems, prayers of thanksgiving for specific items, and prayers for God's blessings on specific activities and individuals by name, including the whole church. Prayer is one of the most important activities that women can do. It can be done alone or in a group. There's one prayer group in Abilene that has been meeting weekly for at least 35 years. And just this past week, I learned of another prayer group that's been meeting for 27 years. The group that's been meeting for 35 years has varied between 6 and 8 ladies during that time. Some have moved, one has died, others have joined, but it has been basically the same group. They have freely confessed to each other their needs for prayers, being confident that whatever is said in that room stays in that room. They have pledged to pray for each other and others daily in addition to their weekly meetings. The accountability and confidentiality of the prayer group have sustained each woman through many difficult situations. Another valuable service that women can do is to read to shut-ins. Often, someone who is bedridden finds it difficult to hold a book to read. But if you will go to the nursing home or the hospital or wherever and read the Bible to that person, it can be very comforting. Or perhaps read something else that's inspiring and uplifting. Or maybe write letters for someone who is unable to do it. There are other things you can do for the ill: take food, clean house, do shopping, sit with the shut-in so that the caregiver can get some much-needed rest or run some errands and so on. But you probably are already doing these more obvious things. The prison ministry always needs women to teach the Bible to women who are in jail. The World Bible School always needs teachers. A well-organized sister in Abilene had the idea of serving dinner at the church building before classes on Wednesday night. She did the research to find out what other congregations had done, made her plans, went to the elders, and when they approved her ideas, she recruited 4 teams, each to cook once a month during the school year. Too many workers are away during the summer to try to continue. She planned the menus and started the program. And you know, it was amazing how much the Wednesday night attendance increased. If you feed them, they will come. But it gave people an opportunity to invite their neighbors to go to church with them in a more non-threatening way. It also made it easier for those who get off work to make it to classes. And members got better acquainted with each other as they sat together to eat dinner. It's hard to really get acquainted with someone when you just say, "Hi, how are you?" as you pass each other going quickly to or from the assembly. By asking for donations rather than setting a fixed price for the dinner, the cost of the food was easily covered. In fact, there was enough to purchase some needed kitchen equipment. Men also serve on the cooking teams. After all, someone needs to set up the tables and chairs. But women do most of the organizing, planning, and so on, as well as most of the cooking. Another sister in Abilene wanted to teach the Bible in her home, but she was having trouble finding students wanting to study with her. After a while, she realized that she was going about it all wrong. Instead of searching for people to study with her, she started praying that God would bring to her those who wanted to know more about Him. After that, she had almost more students than she could handle. Look around your congregation and see what group of people most needs some special attention, some mentoring that you can provide. Is it the youth group? The newlyweds? The young mothers? Single parents? Widows and widowers? Shut-ins? Students far away from home, especially foreign students? Maybe it's a couple who are struggling in their marriage, and they need the mentoring of an older, more mature, more stable married couple. After you identify a group or a person in need, then prayer will help you decide how you can best minister to them. If you're in a small congregation, there may be only one or two in the group you select. Or if you're in a large congregation, there may be a large group to minister to. In our home congregation, we saw the need to help out the mothers of young children, especially those whose parents live far away. Those of us who are grandmotherly types try to do for the mothers of young children what we hope someone is doing for our daughters and grandchildren who live far away from us. We call what we do motherly love. A group at another congregation calls theirs MOM. Ministry of Moms, M-O-M. Once a month during the school year, we have a nice sit-down dinner for the mothers of young children, prepared and served by the ladies of the congregation. We provide babysitting at the church building, but we meet in someone's home. That's a much better atmosphere than at the building. There's a program, usually a speaker, an expert in that subject, who addresses some concerns of the young mothers. Each year, we let the girls suggest topics and speakers for the next year, and it has become an outreach to young mothers who are not Christians. The single mothers really need the support. This program has been going successfully now for about 16 or 17 years, and this year, two of the speakers will be young women who were in the first group of our motherly love, but their children are grown now, and so they're graduates of our program. As you're working in any of these areas, don't neglect to train some of the younger ladies to take over when you are no longer able. You don't want a good work to end just because one person drops out. There are many good deeds that women can do, and I'm sure that all of you in this room are busy doing some of these good deeds. If you weren't, you probably wouldn't be here today anyway. Let me close with a couple of scriptures that are important to remember. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the life of good deeds which God designed for us." These good deeds, or good works as some translations say, will not save us. But because by the grace and mercy of God we have been saved, then we will spend our lives doing good deeds for others to show our love for God and our devotion to the Lord's way. We are created to do these good works. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "Never tire of doing what is right." And I feel sure that some of you are involved in activities in your home congregations that would be good for the rest of us to know about, but I'm afraid we're so near the end of our time that we don't have time for that. But perhaps you can share some of those ideas with others at some other time. Thank you for your attention.